firmly dedicated or loyal to a cause, activity, or person, bound by a pledge or obligation. If you were to look up the word commitment in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, that would be one of the primary definitions. And throughout today, Lord willing, this morning and tonight, we're going to be applying that concept, as Dave prayed a few minutes ago, to our marriages. At some point, if you're married in the past, you said something along these lines in your wedding ceremony. You may have not used that dictionary definition, but you made a vow, you made a promise, you said something about, maybe you did the traditional vows, sickness and health, rich or poor, better or worse, those sorts of things. Maybe you wrote your own vows. As somebody who's officiated weddings, I'm always nervous when people do that, frankly, because I never know what they're going to say. But in them, there's almost always something along the lines of making a commitment, a vow, a promise. That's just there. But saying the words on a day when everybody is just all ooey-gooey in the eyes doesn't make it so. The day-to-day, sometimes hour-to-hour decisions are what make it so. Abraham Lincoln said, commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. We have to make a decision every day if we believe, if we're married, that we're going to live to those vows that we made. And we all know we have an enemy. We all know we have someone who doesn't like what we're trying to do in godly marriage. We'll get back to him in just a few moments. We have to keep in mind that the Bible calls the devil our enemy. That's the way it is. And he even talks about how he's seeking someone to devour. I'm going to say right from the outset, he doesn't have to get you in divorce court to have devoured your marriage. He doesn't have to do that. All he has to do is have you be disinterested, bored, making fun of it, discouraged. That's all he has to do. And the reason simply is, if he can keep you there, then you're not living to the vows you made to truly work together to the glory of God in that marriage. This morning we're going to be thinking about being committed to fight for our marriage, but I asked Dave to read that really long script reading earlier, and he's going to get really mad because I'm using one phrase out of all of that for the slide. But I wanted to use that whole thing to remind us of the picture that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, comparing marriage as that relationship between Christ and the church. And in that concept, in that description, he uses the phrase in verse 27, that it may be without wrinkle or spot, or spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. There are a lot of people in our culture, in fact, many Christians, who spend a lot more time concerned with spots and wrinkles in their physical bodies than they do about thinking about the purity of the church. But in that comparison, there are some who spend more time worried about spots and wrinkles in their physical body than they do the difficulties in their own marriage. We must make certain that we are striving to remove any impurity from this very important God-given relationship. And to do that, it does take a commitment to be fighting for it. And using that concept of fighting, what I want to do is give eight descriptions. I know, David, that's not three. Tonight's sermon has 3 points. Tonight's sermon is scriptural, according to David Dodd. This morning, I guess I'm a false teacher. But I want to give 8 descriptions this morning. 8 things using that picture of fighting that are true about marriage that are God-given principles to help us continue to be or strive to be what God would have us to be. And some of you are going, I'm not married, okay? That's fine. But would you support those of us who are trying? Would you pray for those of us who are trying? And do all you can to support and fight for those marriages as well. Number one, you have to define the battle. Can you imagine not knowing if you're a soldier, an airman, whatever, not knowing if you're in a war? Or if you're in a war, can you imagine not realizing, hey, we're in an engagement here. Maybe it's a battle. Maybe it's a particular mission you got to do. I have no idea what we're doing. That didn't make sense. Now, I wasn't in the military, but I like reading a lot of military history. Sometimes I struggle to figure out why was this particular location worth fighting for. Sometimes I don't get that. Lee and I got to go about 3 or 4 years ago to Appomattox Courthouse for the Civil War ended. And there's a courthouse. That's about it. There's a house and there's a place where they make leather, and that's about all that's there. And the guy told us that's basically all was there back then, too. It's not like it's, you know, just dissolved since then. And for as far as you can see, around it are just fields. And Mr. I don't understand military history, I'm thinking, what made this particular piece of land that, I don't get that kind of stuff. Sometimes it's obvious. Maybe it's a major shipping port or something along those lines, but a lot of times it's just a field or a grove of trees. What's the deal? When it comes to marriage, we have to know what we're fighting for. We have to define the battle because we are dealing with sacred territory. Marriage was God's idea. He's the one that brought the man and the woman together in the Garden of Eden. He's the one that we sometimes say performed the first wedding ceremony. This was His first human institution here in this world. And Genesis chapter 3 is going to remind us the devil does not like Garden of Eden stuff. We have to keep in mind that when God began marriage, what He was doing was setting forward a sacred relationship that is a covenant relationship. There is that leaving, cleaving, and one flesh aspect. But it's all under, the glory of God. It's all based upon what God has put in place. This is sacred territory. And so what we have to do is define the battle. Some people get married and their whole goal is, let's make a lot of memories together. And what a blessing that is. Some people get married and they think, well, it's because they make me feel good. And what a blessing that is. Folks, marriage, when we look at it from God's perspective, is far deeper than that. Marriage is meant to help each other get to heaven. That's the battle. The battle is so I can make certain I'm doing all I can do to help my wife get to heaven, and she does all she can do to help me get to heaven. On Sunday nights, our pew packers sit down here, and the very last thing we always do, we put that slide up there. It's got kind of a sunset on it, and over to the words, what is success? And they always have that answer, because now that we look up there, they know it really well, living faithfully for God and going to heaven. If that's true about life, it's true about every aspect of life. We have to define the battle as, this is whatever it takes to help my spouse get to heaven. That's what this is about. It is not just about making good memories. It's not just about being able to celebrate a whatever-th anniversary, 40th, 50th, 60th. It's not just about feeling fulfilled. It is about going to heaven and glorifying God along the way. We have to define those battle lines. When we do that, number two, we have to remember that we have an enemy. And your spouse is not the enemy. I'll go ahead and take that joke away. There was a couple sitting in a marriage seminar class, and the teacher had them sit across tables from each other so they could write notes and those sorts of things. And at one point, he asked, what's the biggest threat to your marriage? And there was just silence for a few moments. So finally, the husband just decided he was going to give a thoughtful but fairly generic answer. So he just said, external pressure. And he had barely gotten the word out of his mouth when his wife said, that's true, especially when they're sitting across the table from you. Well, okay, the terrible joke. You should have laughed. I thought that was okay. I was all right. Poor delivery. I get it. What's sad is that's how some people treat their marriage. The spouse, because of something, is seen as the enemy. Now, maybe there has been difficulty in the past. Maybe it's even infidelity in the past. But your spouse is not the enemy. The Bible makes it clear your adversary is the devil. He's the one prowling around seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We have to know that it's him who is against anything that is of God. And if God has placed marriage in this world, then he's against that. He's against you striving to be what God would have you to be. So, well, but he's everywhere in a lot of ways. Yeah, but the Bible reminds us, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We talk about in Bible class Wednesday night with youth group. Talk about my class this morning. It's neat how that works. Nothing that the devil tempts us with is outside of that realm. Now, he may use some other things from time to time within that realm to try to get us to not like each other, to be distracted, discouraged, tempted, whatever it is. But he is the enemy. And what that means is everything that is of him needs to be driven out. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. That's got to be true in our individual lives. It's also got to be true in our marriages. To where anything that is not building up the glory of God in our marriage is not on our side of things. It's got to go. He's the enemy. And so let's make sure we're resisting him. We do that by number three, trusting our fellow soldier. I now pronounce you husband and wife. From that point on, you are fellow soldiers. As I said, I don't have a military history. But I read a lot, I listen to people who do a lot. And if they'll talk honestly about, especially very heated times in the military, one of the things they'll often say, maybe not the exact words, one of the concepts they'll often get to is how they'll say, you know, I knew what my job was or I knew what my role was, and I had to trust that my brother next to me knew what his role was, and I knew he had my back and I had his. So you'll hear that kind of concept over and over and over again. Because they knew what the common enemy was, they knew what the common mission was, and they knew, I've got to do my part, and I've got trust that you're going to do your part in order to get this done, to accomplish this mission, whatever it happens to be. The same is true in marriage. If your spouse is striving to be what God would have him or her to be, you have to trust along the way. Yeah, but you don't know what she's like when. You don't know what he did. Leave the caveats on the side. Notice how I said that. If your spouse is striving to be what God would have him or her to be, then you have to trust them. There has to be a level that builds that trust, especially when it comes to our spiritual lives. What types of things can I do? What types of things can you do in your marriage to build that trust, especially in the realm of the spiritual, over the course of time? Well, if I remember the goal was to go to heaven, I'm going to do everything I can to help build that. I won't be the one who says, you know what? It's been a long week at work. We're not going to go to church on Sunday night. I'm not going to do that. And it's not just because I'm scared of the elders or scared of Hebrews chapter 11. It's because I want my wife to go to heaven too. I'm not going to suggest anything that would put a thought in her mind of avoiding what God has said to do. There needs to be a constant rhythm in the marriage of, we're going to pray. Where it's at meals or decision time or whatever. It's just the rhythm of the marriage. It's just the way it is. And each one of us needs to stand up for that and say, that's what we're going to do. There need to be times where your spouse, quote unquote, catches you with an open Bible. Or your head bowed in prayer. Not because you're trying to show off, because that's just part of your life. That's just what you're doing. And it builds up that trust that my spouse really is. They're not perfect. But they're striving to be. This is where that picture, that marriage triangle, sometimes you see people talk about, where God is at the top of the triangle and the husband and wife are the two upward legs. And so the closer they draw to God, the naturally closer they draw to each other. This is where that comes into play. And if I know that my spouse is striving to be all for God that he or she can be, then I can trust that they're going to do what's best and wise. They're not going to be perfect. No one is. But I can trust along the way so that I know we are working together toward a common mission, a common goal in all of this. And we do that, number four, by taking instructions from our commanding officer. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, writing to Christians, Paul said, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's one of those verses, and by the way, the first phrase of verse 4 is Christ who is your life. But Colossians 3:3 is one of those verses that I would recommend sometime you just read a few times and just sit with it for a while. Let that concept roll over you for a little bit. If you're a Christian, you've died. And your life is hidden in Christ. It's as if people need to find you, they have to go through Jesus to find you. We know the concept better probably from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, because we sing it from time to time. Same writer, Paul, says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is basically saying in both those verses, you don't see me anymore, you see Jesus. If that's true in our individual lives, that needs to be the way it is in marriage. That he is the commanding officer. He is the one who gets to set the boundaries, the rules. Everything he says goes about everything that happens in this marriage. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter wrote that God has given to us all things that pertain both to life and to godliness. I think sometimes we're really good about saying he's given us the things that pertain to godliness. In other words, we will defend to the death, and correctly so, please hear me on that, correctly so, things like God's plan of salvation, or the organization of the church, or how we worship. Amen 100%. But Peter did not just say he's given us all things that pertain to godliness. He says he's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. In other words, he's given us everything we need for the Monday to Saturday as well. Do we take those as seriously? Do I really believe that God has given me all things that will help me be what I need to be as a husband or as a wife? Yeah, but I listen to this great podcast, or I watch this great YouTube channel. I'm not talking about, that's fine. Read this great book. That's all good. So long as the advice comes from this book. Because God's given us all things that pertain to life. The basis, the application of those things might be described in a way better by a speaker on YouTube or by a book that you read or something. Well, that's fine. But the basis of them comes from, you want to be a better communicator in marriage? Read the book of Proverbs. Spend some time there. And be honest with yourself as you read those Proverbs and come out on the other side without being a better talker and a better listener. You want to know how to handle your money in God's way? Read Scripture. It's going to be there. Now, it's not going to tell you to put your money in this stock or that stock or to buy this house. It's not going to do that, but the principles are there. All of them are there. God's Word is going to give you every principle you need as a spouse to know how to be sacrificial, gracious, merciful, forgiving, loving, and the list goes on and on and on because He's given us all things that pertain to life. Now, there's one place where this illustration breaks down, and that's this. In the military, a commanding officer is going to be absolutely certain you get the message of what you're supposed to be doing. That's where those movie scenes come into play, where they get like right here and are yelling so hard or spitting on the people, right? God's not going to do that. But He's already given the field manual. And He's given you the choice to listen to your commanding officer or to say, I'm going AWOL. And I want to do things my own way. If you want to be what God would have you to be, you have to listen to what He has given you to be faithful. In the next place, you have to make clear distinctions. War, at its most basic level, is us versus them. That's what it is. Now, you can get all kinds of people on television arguing about who should be the us and who should be the them, but that's what war is. It is us versus them. The same is true in marriage. Anyone or anything that is not helping you be more godly in your marriage is a them. Anyone or anything that is not helping that is not us, it is them. And needs to be treated that way. Needs to be said, that is outside. That does not have an influence in our marriage any longer because it is not helping. They are not helping us be what we would have to be. What is the thing in your marriage that's hurting the us? Now, we're going to get to people in just a moment, but sometimes it's not people. Sometimes it's just stuff of this life that causes us to allow something to have an influence in our marriage that it shouldn't have. Could it be busyness? You ever get so busy that sometimes you wake up and want your spouse and you go, who are you? That's a dangerous place to be. Yeah, but you don't understand my life. I mean, I've got a job. She's got a job. We've got kids that we're trying to raise. Our parents are getting older. We're taking care of them. I'm on this board over here. I've got this. I've got that. You need to look at some things and say it's a them. And this is us. Because the busier we are, the more we become distracted, disconnected. Did you realize, depending on the statistic you look at, sometimes it changes between number two and number three. But either the second or third most common time for divorce is when the last child leaves the house. And the reason's pretty obvious. You spent so much time being mom and dad, you forgot to be husband and wife. Even children sometimes need to be a them. In other words, sometimes you say, this is us time. This is not mom and dad time. This is husband and wife time. And it doesn't have to be some grand declaration. Henceforth and forever yon, we are going to make... That's not it. Sometimes it's very basic things that we have to make certain that we just set aside time for us to be what we're going to be. Some people say, well, what that means is we're going to take a month-long vacation. Man, if you can do that, fantastic. If you'd like to pay for mine, that'd be more fantastic. But it doesn't have to be some grand thing. Sometimes it's just a random Tuesday night. We decide, you know what, we're going to get out the board games and not care who wins. Notice how I said that, husbands and wives. Not care who wins. Because if you care who wins, it ain't going to be we time anymore. Things are going to be bad. Sometimes it's a random Thursday afternoon with the kids at the grandparents' house. And you say, you know what? Instead of running to Facebook and video games, this is going to be our time for romance. A random Tuesday afternoon. Because this is we time. You have to make certain that you make clear distinctions. Next, utilize total warfare. You've heard this term before in watching military stuff. Total warfare is we use inside. Every asset is going towards this particular mission. We don't care what it takes, we're completing this mission. Now again, I don't have a military background, but I know sports. And some of you who know sports know this one too. Because what happens is the quarterback is back in shotgun, and they snap the ball, and it looks like 11 defenders are coming to eat the quarterback. They are all coming to him. And the guy on the TV always goes, this is an all-out blitz. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's exactly what we're talking about. Everything goes through the filter of, will this help me help my spouse go to heaven? And if the answer is yes, we do it. If the answer is no, it's gone. That includes such things as the calendar. I remember years ago going to polish in the pulpit, and I heard Brother Mike Winkler giving a lesson. Mike at that time preached in the Madison Church, Madison, Alabama. And I want to say at that time that congregation, if it wasn't 1,000, it was very close, very large congregation. Tremendously busy man, wonderful gospel preacher. And I remember him saying something along these lines. He said, when my wife and I decide we're going to have a date night, I put it on my calendar. And I'm thinking, what? You put it on your calendar? A date night with your wife? But then he said this. He said, if someone calls me, let's say it's Thursday night at 5 o'clock. If someone calls me and says, hey, Mike, I'm having a difficult time. Could we have supper Thursday night at 5 o'clock? He said, my response is this. I'm sorry. I've got a previous engagement. Amen. 1,000 times, amen. He didn't have to explain himself. I'm going with my wife. But it goes on the calendar. Because what happens if you don't put it on the calendar? Mom, did you know my book report is due tomorrow? Too bad. I've got a previous engagement. Too bad. Could we meet for coffee? Too bad. Put it on the calendar. If you're married, I would challenge you. Do that today. Take some time today to put something. Don't it be some big week-long thing? It could be supper on Thursday, but it goes on the calendar. It could be finances. When money's very, very tight, and I know it is for a lot of our couples, sometimes it's squeezing out just a few dollars for a meal together. Sometimes it's squeezing together just a few dollars to buy a book to read together. But invest in the marriage. What is something we can do to help us? Maybe it's saving up money for a long time to take that week-long vacation or to go to that marriage retreat that will help us grow closer together. Whatever it is, invest in that. And think about the entertainment you watch or listen to. Obviously, Philippians 4, verse 8 should govern it all. Those things are true and lovely, good report, pure, those things. But I'm thinking about this in a deeper way as well. How many of the shows you watch or YouTube videos you watch or things like that, how many of them glorify marriage? Good luck. Good luck. Versus how many of marriage is the punchline? And if you continue to watch and listen to that stuff, how long is it before you begin to see your spouse as a punchline? Or your marriage as just sort of a thing? As much as you can, take in things that build up what you're trying to build up. Don't let yourself be entertained by the stuff that's tearing down what you're trying to build up. This is total warfare. Next, be careful about your allies. I suppose in every battle or every war, both sides have allies. Maybe it's people who actually send troops in to help. Maybe it's a nation or a group that supplies intelligence. Maybe they give money or supplies or something, or humanitarian aid, but they have allies. But from the beginning, you got to be careful about who they are. And as the battle goes on, you got to continue to be careful about who they are. In the 200s BC, there's a group of city-states on the Grecian Peninsula called the Achaean League. And the Roman, not empire at this point, Roman Republic was becoming more powerful. And so the Achaean League decided to become allies with the Roman Republic because they saw that to their advantage. Over the course of time, the Roman Republic began to interfere with their local election, not elections, but to government and decision making. And in 146 BC, I believe it was, all of them were annexed, including, by the way, the city of Corinth, read about in the New Testament. All because they had a good idea of an ally at the beginning, but they didn't keep watch on it throughout time. You have to make certain of the people who have an ear, or whose ear, excuse me, you give in your marriage. When your spouse says, "I just don't feel comfortable when you're around that person," don't go around that person. And you go, "Well, that's just my spouse controlling me." No, that's you respecting your spouse. 100% of the time, you say, "I will not go around that person until you tell me you feel comfortable again," if that ever happens. Because I made a vow that I would keep myself to her and to her only. That does not only mean in the bed. That means I will keep myself to her and her only, period. Be very careful when you're going through a marital difficulty that you don't just run to people who are going to take your side. "I knew you should have married him from the beginning. He's a jerk." Don't go to those people. Go to a dispassionate third party who's going to say, "You know what, he's got problems, but here's some things you need to work on too. Here's some ways we need to work together on this." And for sure, please don't go to social media for all your wonderful marital advice. Please. And listen to me carefully. I don't just mean the public stuff. Quit going to the private groups and asking for help with your numbskull husband. And here's why. Social media is algorithmically based. So if you put in there, "I've got a numbskull husband" or "an over-emotional wife, what do I do about it?" What do you think you're going to see on your feed for the next 3 weeks? How awful marriage is. Stop doing it. Amen? Okay, 5 people agree with me. Go to people who care about your soul. Go to the elders. None of the 5 of us has a counseling degree. But we will listen. We will pray. We will get you help. Go to an older couple who you've seen walk hand in hand for 50 or 60 years and say, "Hey, this may not be a big deal to you, but this is a big deal to us. Could you listen to us? Could you pray with us? Could you help us?" And sometimes you may be ready, because sometimes they may say, "You know what? This is not a problem, period. Get over it." And they may say, "You know what? The problem's not with her, it's with you, buddy." That's exactly what you need to hear. Open rebuke is better than secret love, the book of Proverbs tells us. Be careful about who has a mouth, a voice in your marriage. And lastly, never retreat. Never give up on the mission. Till death do us part. Till death separates us. This is total warfare against a common enemy to a common goal that lasts for a lifetime. Until the last one of you takes a breath, until one of you, excuse me, takes your last breath, that's what we're doing. There are going to be times where you feel like you're winning. There will be times you feel like you're losing. There will be times you need to regroup. There will be times you need to be resupplied, resupported, etc., etc. But never give up on the mission. Because you got to remember the mission is to make sure you spend a lifetime helping your spouse go to heaven. That's what all of this is about. If it's a picture of Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5, then everything that we do as husband and wife needs to be centered on that goal. That I'm going to spend every moment of my life helping this individual whom I said I loved, who I said I'm committed to, go to heaven, because that's what it's all about. They stood with trembling hands before the watching sky. Too young to know how often love must learn to die. Their vows were more than breath could fully understand. Yet God was there unseen, still holding what they planned. The years came hard, with sleepless nights and prayers worn thin, with debts, amen, and doubts and quiet wars they fought within. When words grew sharp and mercy felt too far to find, they learned that grace arrives when hearts choose to be kind. There were long seasons when the warmth had left the room, when faith felt like a seed entombed in heavy gloom. But they stayed, not held by feeling's fleeting, fragile flame, but by a God who never once withdrew His name. Time traced their faces deep with joy and bitter cost, each line a whispered proof of something not yet lost. They found that love is less a fire that brightly starts, and more an altar built from daily broken hearts. And when the end drew close, it did not come as fear, but as a quiet peace refined by many, many years. Still hand in hand, they stood where promises had led, kept by the faithful God they trusted, even to the end. Should the preachers and the Sunday lays not here? When you say, "I do," you are blessed by God to be taking part of the greatest love story ever known, because you're reflecting the love of Christ in the church. And you get to walk every day hand in hand with that person who's striving to do that with you, who's striving to help you be what God would have you to be. And I don't know. I don't know what all heaven's going to be like. I do know Jesus tells us we won't be married or given in marriage. We'll be like the angels. But I have to believe that on the other side, if that's the way you live your life, then you'll have the privilege of looking at that one you loved, saying thank you. Thank you for helping me go home. Ladies and gentlemen, that is worth fighting for. That is worth supporting. The greatest love story ever told, Jesus and His church. Are you a part of it? Are you a faithful member of it? Maybe in your marriage something is difficult. You don't want to come forward. Maybe you're going to go to the back and talk to one of the elders or elder and his wife and pray. Maybe this morning you want to enter that greatest love story of them all, or be more faithful. Whatever your need is, will you come? Always stand and sing to encourage you.